I'm trying to take a little bigger chunk at the beginning of the week. And part of the reason is because there is a flow to the larger context that I don't want us to miss, but at the same time, I want us to come away with a firm idea implanted in our consciences and on our hearts that we can take with us. And I felt in my inability, lack of sufficiency, I wouldn't be able to do that with a larger text this week. So we're going to look at verses 14 through 17 in Matthew chapter 8. And I'd ask you to stand with me as we read this text. Again, we are in the context of the miracles of Christ. Chapters 8 and 9 record 50% of Christ's earthly miracles. And we read of these two scenes today. One taking place in Peter's house, and the other taking place right outside of Peter's house. And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. That evening, they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word, and he healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Please pray with me. Lord, we come before you, and though this text is very clear, it seems, in how it's written, there are so many things for us to consider today. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us and frame our minds, that we are not just considering any book and we're not considering any story. We are considering Jesus Christ, the historical figure that came into our existence to save us from our sins. I pray that you would help us to be riveted to the story that is given here today, and that we might love Christ more and see his love for us. Please, God, guide and direct us. Fill us with your Spirit today. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. One of the dangers in what we're doing here, kind of taking our time going through the book of Matthew, is that we miss a larger context of what we're discussing. Now, Matthew as a book is arranged in a very particular way. We might be used to, like, random events are kind of recorded, and we might even view it as an unthoughtful recording of exact events as they happen. Now, while they're real events, the authors of these books put them together in such a way to grab our attention in a certain way. For example, the whole book of Matthew is arranged in narrative, that is story, and then teaching. So you'll have a narrative of what Christ Jesus did, and then a teaching of his. We just went through the Sermon on the Mount, and then for two chapters, 8 and 9, we're going to see his miracles, and then we're going to go into another sermon to his disciples in chapter 10. And that goes throughout the book. Now, in chapters 8 and 9, there's its own structure that we must pay attention to if we're going to interpret this rightly, okay? And the structure is this. We have three sets of three miracles. What we've just went through is the leper in verses 1 through 4, the centurion in verses 5 through 13, and now Peter's mother in the town of Capernaum, in verses, that's what I meant, not chapters, 14 through 17. And interjected between these three sets of miracles, Matthew has purposefully put in two calls to discipleship. Next week, we're going to consider the first call to discipleship, and then the second is going to be in chapter 9, verses 9 through 13. Now, you might say, well, that's interesting, but what's the point? Why does that matter to us? The reason it matters is because Matthew is trying to achieve a double goal here, we could say. He's pointing to Christ, and he's telling us to pay attention to who Jesus is, but also pay close attention to how people respond to Jesus. And that is really prevalent in our text today, and I hope to bring that out, that not only do we have Christ highlighted and illustrated in all of his glory, but we also, if we pay attention, see how people responded to him in a positive way. So the central idea is very clear. Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law, who was sick with a fever, and that leads to a mass healing event that takes place in the town of Capernaum. And all of that is to fulfill Scripture about Christ. Very simple. We can derive that from our text very easily. But I want us to consider two things. So these miracles are given to us that we would know Christ, that we would know how to respond to Him in faith. And so sometimes we need to step back as if we're watching a movie, and then we pause and consider what we just saw. Meditate on what we just saw. And this text demands we consider two things carefully. First, consider the ministry of Jesus. And second, we will consider the response of the people. So, in verses 14 through 17, we're first going to consider as a whole the ministry of Jesus Christ. In particular, highlighted here, is not His preaching ministry, but His healing ministry. Now, we're going to consider three things about this. So, we're considering His healing ministry as an umbrella term, but we're first going to consider the fullness of that ministry. All right. So, as we enter in, and we're once again in this text that's full of miracles, I just want to remind us today that miracles are always done in Scripture for a particular reason, and just like Christ's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, they're supposed to teach us something. They teach us about the nature of God. It teaches us about His love for His people, His anger against sin. But these specific miracles that Christ is performing, they show us something very important about Jesus. And that's that He came to this earth to save. Again, His authority is highlighted. And for that authority to be known, He could have sent fire from heaven. He could have caused the plagues of Egypt, but instead, He goes and heals everyone that comes to Him. He highlights that if someone comes to Him in faith, He saves them. And that's a shadow of our salvation in Christ. Now, this text doesn't just highlight His healing ministry, but the fullness of it. That He goes and heals all kinds of maladies and diseases. He heals spiritual afflictions, doesn't He? He casts out demons with a word. He heals a single fever in verse 15. And in verse 16, He heals all the ailments of the entire town. We often joke in our culture that there's so many medical specialists out there. We have ear, nose, and throat, and knee specialists, and foot specialists. Jesus Christ is not a healing specialist. He's a very much a general practitioner that has a 100% effective rate in what He does. He is able to cure every and any affliction. So we have to consider that. There's a fullness to His ministry, and if all miracles are designed to teach us something, what does Christ's fullness of His healing ministry teach us? Well, it certainly proves His authority, doesn't it? You might recall in verses 28 and 29 of chapter 7 that the crowds, after healing Jesus, hearing Him preach, they responded with amazement because he claimed such authority for Himself. And certainly here, we see Christ having authority. Not just claiming it. He has authority over all physical ailments. He has authority even over spiritual things. Notice that the demons, how terrifying and horrible these spiritual entities are, how much affliction they caused in the people they possessed, how does it say that Christ healed them? He cast them out with a word, right? That should convey to us the ease with which Christ performed this ministry. He didn't have to, like The Exorcist or something, go through a long ritual and battle and fight with demons to cast them out. He said the word and they left. Similarly, with every affliction that came to Him, whether it be fever or leprosy or paralysis or an issue of blood that lasted decades, Jesus Christ heals them all. He was in complete control over every ailment of man. Now, while that is amazing in itself and it proves his authority, it does point to a greater theological truth. Because we know that all sickness, infirmity, and demonic possession has come into the earth because of the fall. It's a symptom of our fallenness and our human condition. And as we see Christ taking authority over every kind of human ailment, we should be assured that he is going to reverse the curse. It doesn't end in Capernaum. It's not just a scene in his life that these things happen and we are left hoping that something similar would happen. He will accomplish it one day. In fact, when Jesus Christ comes and makes this heaven and earth new again, there will be no more sickness or disease at all. Colossians chapter 1 tells us very clearly that Jesus Christ is going to prevail. It says in verse 19, "For in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." That one day this curse will be completely reversed. And so we can see in the fullness of Christ's healing ministry a shadow of when all of this is going to be completed. Not just in Capernaum, but it's as if the whole world would come to Christ's door and be totally healed. But this points not just to the healing of our maladies, but the greatest healing that we need. Now I'd ask you today, what do you fear the most of an illness or an ailment to come to you? It might be paralysis. It could be in this season of COVID, a fever coming upon you. It could be leprosy. It could be demonic possession. But I would tell you that none of these things are our greatest illness. It's not our greatest need. We need to be healed of our sin and our sinfulness. Sin is what causes not only ailment to enter the world, but God's wrath to be upon us. Sin causes us not to love our God as we ought to love him and not to love our neighbor. We need to be healed of a greater sickness. And this points not just to physical healing, but what Christ was going to do on the cross in the greatest healing, where he would heal all of his elect from their sins. And just so you don't think I'm just allegorizing what I'm reading here, Christ himself points to the goal that these miracles were supposed to have. Look in chapter 9. In the middle of this healing section, we've gone through chapter 9, verses 1 through 7 many times, but I want us to see this again. Now, it says, "And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven.'" Now, that might sound odd, and it certainly sounded odd to the people of the day. "I brought you this man that can't walk, and why are you telling me his sins are forgiven?" It's because his greatest need wasn't in the fact that he couldn't walk, but the fact that he was in his sins. "And behold, some of the scribes and Pharisees said to themselves, 'This man is blaspheming.' But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is it easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk?" The answer is, it's much easier to say your sins are forgiven. Because we don't see the physical manifestation of that, do we? To say, rise and walk, that needs to be proved. And Jesus, through a physical miracle of taking away his paralysis, shows that the greatest need that he had, his sins being forgiven, was complete. And more than that, in verse 12 of chapter 9, we see that in the context of all of these miracles, there's this call to discipleship, and Jesus uses, he considers himself a physician, doesn't he? But he shows that this physician came to heal sins. Notice, "But when he heard it, he said, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick.' Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Jesus came to heal sinners, and all of these miracles are meant to point us to that greater end. And while we rejoice in physical healing, and we should, there's something greater that is being shown here. And we'll repeat that over and over in this sermon. Our greatest sickness is healed in Jesus Christ. What a wonderful thing that is. That even now, in our physical afflictions, we have to look forward to eternity and say, oh, one day I'm not going to have to deal with this any longer. Your sins are dealt with completely and fully on the cross. And more than that, the fullness of Christ's ministry shows us that his healing is open to any sinner. And I'd ask you, are you a sinner today in your sins? Are you sick with sin and have no hope of healing or recovery? This text should call you to come to him. Now, to illustrate this, imagine that there was an oncologist, let's say, in Findlay, Ohio, that had a 25-year track history of healing everybody that came to him with cancer. Whether it was stage 1 or stage 4 cancer, it doesn't matter. He is wonderful at healing people of that disease. And you find out that you have cancer. You go on health grades or whatever it is and find that this guy has the best grade of anybody in the whole country, would you not have confidence to go to him? Wouldn't your heart be lifted up in hope? I'm going to go to him tomorrow. I'm not even going to seek out anybody else. Oh, how true is that of Jesus? He heals every sinner that comes to him. He's open to everybody. He doesn't turn anybody away in this section of the text. If you don't know Christ, come to him. He has a perfect track record of healing and saving sinners. This text is meant to convince us, its hearers, to go to him, to go to Christ. When we consider the fullness of Jesus' healing ministry, it should cause us to come boldly to him for healing and forgiveness. But we shouldn't just consider the fullness of his ministry. We need to consider something of the heart of our physician. A physician in this world can be a cold and callous man, even though he's very good at his job. He might turn away poor folks because he's not earning enough money, but Jesus Christ is compassionate. So we ought to consider the compassion of his healing ministry. Now, we should realize that ministry is what we're talking about in the life of Christ. In fact, it seems from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, this same incident occurred on a Sabbath day where he was full of teaching, ministry, and healing. Okay? Now, you've noticed that it's when evening came that these things took place. Jesus Christ has been ministering all day. And I can tell you, as a pastor, ministry on the Lord's Day can be absolutely exhausting. Even if there's not people waiting to talk to you and there's counsel and hard things to deal with, the act of preaching is very exhausting. Much more, we can consider some of the revivals that have taken place in our nation's history. Solomon Stoddard, he was the father-in-law of Jonathan Edwards, and he had seen revival come to the town of Northampton. And so busy was he on Monday mornings because so many people were burdened with their sins, it's recorded that some Mondays he would have 30 people, separate people, coming to him wanting to talk to him about their sins and how they could be rid of them and how to have faith in Jesus Christ. Now, if each of those took a half hour, you're talking about 15 hours of work. How exhausting would that have been? And I would tell you that Jesus Christ here was absolutely exhausted physically. Imagine with me an absolutely hard day of ministry where he has warned the Jews that if they don't repent, they're going to be cast out of the kingdom, where he has healed lepers, where he has taught the Sermon on the Mount. And he comes home to Peter's house, not his house, and Peter's mother-in-law is sick with a fever. He reaches out his hand, he heals her, and she serves them. Now, that word serves them probably means dinner service, that she made meals for them. And so you can imagine, perhaps in the heart of Christ, that it's time to wind down for the day, to get ready for a new day of ministry. But then the crowds come, don't they? The crowds come to Christ. Now, Matthew says many came. And so that can be, what is that, 5? It could be 10, it could be 100. We don't know. But Mark is extremely clear about this. In Mark 1, we have a dramatic picture of how many people came to Peter's house. In verse 32, it says this, that evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city gathered together at the door. Now, Capernaum was a large city by ancient standards, but by our standards, very small. It had about 1,500 people in the town. Now, if we were to consider 1,500 people gathering together at a door, that's hard for me to imagine. But let's say, and it's perfectly legitimate, we often use language, the whole city, when we don't mean every single individual. What about a third of them? What if only 500 people showed up at the door after a hard day of work where you're exhausted and you're coming home? And I would tell you today that these 1,500 people, they probably weren't the most calm individuals gathering at the door. Brother Paul Washer has preached on Mark chapter 1 before, and I've listened to it. Can you imagine knowing that there's a man that could heal every disease and every affliction and all the sick people that you know, and they're going to bring him to Christ? They're not going to stand nicely in a line, probably, and be quiet and wait for Christ to go through each one. There might be pushing and shoving here to see him. Perhaps it's their last chance. They're afraid he's going to go to bed soon and cut off the line. This is an extreme situation. Now put yourself in that situation. How would you react to that after a long day of work? I confess, and I'm ashamed, I've gotten phone calls after a long day of work. And in my mind, I have to fight the notion like, oh, I just want to be done for the day. Would you be angry that these people were coming to your door? Would you be annoyed? I mean, to me, it almost seems like a logical thing to say, open the door and say, okay, I realize you all want to be healed, but can you come back tomorrow? Could it wait 8 hours so I can get some rest? But Jesus Christ doesn't do that, does he? The good news in our text as we consider what's going on is that Christ isn't like us. He is the perfect minister and has the perfect minister's heart. As I was thinking about these things this week, 1 Peter 5, Peter writes to elders and he tells them to shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Now, if that's commanded to sinful ministers like me, how much does Christ exemplify that in this text? That he is patient, never turned anyone away, never did this out of compulsion. He loved to show compassion to people. And so again, the same thing is true today. Christ's compassion didn't wear out or go away because he ascended into heaven. The same compassionate heart of Christ is existing in our Savior in heaven. He is always willing to hear the cry of sinners crowding around the throne of grace. Always willing to hear our cries, always willing to heal. And Hebrews chapter 4 is just so poignant to this. As it talks about our Savior, it says this, since we, in verse 14, have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus Christ was and is compassionate. Thirdly, I'd like us to consider the mission of his healing ministry. So we should be greatly encouraged that Christ's fullness of his ministry invites all to come in. We should be greatly encouraged by his compassion that he shows, that he's not irritated with us when we go to him. But we should also be encouraged because of the mission of his ministry. Now, I use the word mission again, the best I could come up with. We see in verse 17 that all of this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Now, this just isn't explaining what Christ did. This is the reason Jesus Christ came, right? He came to do everything for sinners. Now, we see in this text that Jesus quotes very literally from the Hebrew text of Isaiah 53, verse 4. And we see that he bore our illnesses and diseases. And we might ask, how did he do that, right? Now, it's certainly not true. We read nowhere in Scripture that Jesus Christ contracted leprosy when he healed the leper, right? Or that he got a fever when he healed Peter's mother. And certainly that he didn't get demon-possessed when he cast out demons. So what does it mean that he bore our illnesses and diseases? I found Matthew Henry extremely helpful here. He says that Christ bears our illnesses and our sicknesses, even our physical illnesses and sicknesses, in two ways. First, in his compassion. When you're compassionate to somebody, when you love somebody that is sick, you bear their burdens with them, don't you? Christ, of all people, he was sympathetic to our cause, and as he healed people, his compassion caused them to bear their illness. But also in his passion, he bore their illnesses. That is, when he was crucified in his body on that tree, he bore our illnesses and diseases, meaning that all of the curse is going to be taken away because of the sacrifice of Christ. He suffered all the consequences of sin in some inconceivable way on the cross. So we ought to rejoice in Christ coming in his mission to bear our sicknesses and diseases. But we should be more encouraged that the one who bore and took on this mission was Jesus Christ himself. So I worked at the city mission for a time. And part of my job at the beginning, couple of years at least, was I was in charge of the volunteers that would come into the city mission, that would paint the walls, that would fix things. And it could be a very stressful task. Because although these people had wonderful hearts to come and help, sometimes the ability of the volunteer didn't match their intention of their heart, right? And this was especially true with painting for whatever reason. Everybody wanted to come in and help paint, but some people just, they weren't very good painters. And there would be paint on the floor and the ceilings, and you could see through paint in some places. And so it could be exhausting. And the idea here is that the greater the ability of the worker, the more confident we are in their mission. We had one brother that would come in to paint, and he was a professional painter, and how good it was to see him. How much more is that true of Jesus Christ? If his mission to come and bear our sins, our diseases, our illnesses, he's going to accomplish that mission. In John 3, it tells us that he was filled with the Holy Spirit beyond measure. That is, God gave him absolutely the fullness of the Spirit in order to accomplish everything that he set out to do. When he bore our illnesses and our diseases, he did it fully. But once again, to repeat myself, when we examine Scripture with Scripture, Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5, are not just about physical illness. They go beyond that. I'd ask you to turn there with me if you're able. Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5. Now, often when we're trying to interpret how the New Testament uses the Old Testament, they don't quite quote in the context that we are in the habit of doing. Sometimes they assume their audience knew the fuller context and would quote a small bit and leaving the full out of it. Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5, the ESV translates it, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. So that is, although Christ came and he bore these diseases, he showed love to these people in Capernaum, the way that people interpreted him in his compassion bearing their diseases was that he's the one that is afflicted by God. He's the one that's cursed. Notice verse 5, but he was pierced for what? Our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are what? Healed. This language and what Matthew is pointing to is far greater than physical healing. Again, it has to do with our greatest need to be healed of our sin. And how this should encourage us today is that we should know that he will carry out his mission. We have the great promise in Revelation 21 that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning or crying nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. So I want us to consider those things and be in the habit of when we read about the miracles of Christ, that we're not just reading past them, that we're meditating on these scenes. We're trying to consider Christ. And so, as we consider Christ, in sum, this text calls us to consider that Jesus Christ is a fitting Savior. We are sick people, and he is a fitting physician. Hebrews 7 says, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he is always living to make intercession for them. Again, Christ didn't stop in his earthly ministry. He is continuing to save his people. So, after we've considered that, the person and the work of Christ, the question that should come to my mind and your mind is, how should I respond to such a person? If such a great individual entered into human history and displayed all of God's love, how should I respond? Well, I believe that we can get some wonderful pictures of how to respond from our text. Now, it's amazing to me that when we look at Matthew chapter 8, and especially verses 14 through 17, where we are today, that in every other instance, almost, in Scripture, we see the people being more or less active. And what I mean by that is that... what I mean by that, not active like that, but the people are going to Jesus, right? We have the leper going to Christ, the centurion going to Christ, but here, everyone that is healed is passive. Somebody else is bringing them. Somebody else is pointing Christ's eyes. Now, we see this in the fever of Peter's mother-in-law. And as we consider the response of the people, the first thing I want us to consider about Peter's mother-in-law is consider the response to serve. Consider the response to serve. Now, the healing of this fever could seem pretty undramatic compared to the rest of the healings that we read in the New Testament. But I think when we look closer and look at some of the similarities in how some of the other Gospels record this, I think that we'll be brought to consider it a little more closely. Okay, so what I'm saying is that this story, although it might seem somewhat unimportant to us, it's recorded by three of the four evangelists that record the Gospels. In three of the Gospels, Peter's mother-in-law is healed. And there's more similarities than that. Again, in all three of these, the disciples are the ones that show Christ that Peter's mother-in-law is sick. This isn't super clear in Matthew. So if you look down in Matthew, notice it says in verse 14, and when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve. Now, when we say he saw his mother-in-law, we have to do some work, like who is the he and who is the his? The his is obviously Peter, but who's the he? Is it Jesus that sees his mother-in-law, or is it Peter? I think we get a much clearer look in Mark chapter 1 once again. Mark chapter 1, if you can turn there with me, gives a clearer depiction of what happens. And also in Luke chapter 4, we're going to go to quickly. Mark chapter 1, verses 29 through 30 says, "And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now, Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her." So we see the disciples are the ones that are pointing the way. Same thing is true in Luke chapter 4 and verse 38. It says, "And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf." It's very interesting that all three of these synoptic authors of the Gospels would record the same detail. They had a limited amount of paper, right? If I were writing it, I might say, well, Peter's mother-in-law was healed. But they want us to see that the disciples are pointing the way. In all three of these texts, likewise, she rises up and serves them. In all three texts, this is recorded. And in Mark and Matthew, the detail is put that he reached out and touched her hand, and she rose to serve them. And it's our job, when we're Bible studying, to ask questions of the text. Why would all three record this instance? Well, I would say that Peter's mother-in-law shortly gives a good example of what it looks like to respond to Christ's healing. He saves us from our sins, and she responds in thankfulness by rising up and serving Christ. We see many bad, many good examples of how people respond to Jesus, and we ought to pay attention to those things. And we can see this in Mary Magdalene, who was healed of seven demons and was a prostitute, and she goes and serves Christ. We see this with the Gadarene demoniac, that when he is healed of the legion of demons in him, he wants to go after Christ and serve him. And we could pile on example after example. But this pattern is not just seen in examples in Scripture. Rather, it's commanded of us. It's commanded of us. In Romans chapter 12, we know this great text where Paul has spent 11 chapters detailing and giving the gospel to the church in Rome, and he ends by saying this. He starts out his exhortation, "Because of all of that, brothers, by the mercy of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." And the rest of Romans chapter 12 details ways that we can serve our brothers. So the command of Scripture is this: if you've been healed by Christ, it is only fitting that you show that thankfulness by going out to serve others and to serve Christ most specifically. And even more than that, the Scriptures show that service after salvation is a sign of true conversion. Now think with me, Matthew chapter 25, the showing of the sheep and the goats on the final day of judgment. And Jesus says that when you didn't do it to one of the least of these brethren, you didn't do it to me. This is pointing to the fact that service is a true response to salvation. And if we don't have that in us, if we're not serving Christ in thankfulness, it might be a sign that we don't know him, that we haven't experienced his salvation. Secondly today, and lastly, I want us to consider not just the response to serve because of Christ's healing, but consider the response of evangelism. Now, I use evangelism a little more broadly than we typically use it. What I mean is the response of sharing the good news. That's not just to lost people, but sharing the good news over all. Now, I've already pointed out that the people that are being healed here are passive, right? And that's really important for understanding this. Peter and John and James entering the house of Christ were convinced of Christ's ability, weren't they? And that's why they said, Jesus, my mother-in-law is sick. I know you can heal her. The people of the town of Capernaum had seen what Christ could do. And therefore, in response to that, they went and gathered all the sick people that they knew and brought him to Jesus Christ. And I would ask you again today, if you knew of such a physician, how many people would you bring to him? You would go out of your way, right? You'd call people right now. You probably would leave the service and call them to tell them that there is a great physician who could heal them. Oh, the same thing's true of our sins. And we should be convinced of that today. He's able to heal them, and we are to bring people to Christ. Not just to go to him in boldness, which we should, but we ought to be bringing people in. Oh, and this is shown in so many passages of Scripture, but I think two would suffice. I'm just going to read them. If you want to turn, turn quickly. But the idea is here, that these townspeople show a good example of a response to the gospel, bringing people to Christ. In John 4:28, we read this. So the woman at the well, left her water jar. That's the whole reason she went to the well, right? She had her water jar and she left it after she talked to Jesus and went away into the town and to the people and said, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? Mark chapter 5, verses 18 through 20, the Gadarene demoniac. And as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. But he did not permit him and said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has proclaimed and how he has had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. And brothers, I know in my own life, when I was first saved, this really was my heart. I just wanted to tell everybody about Jesus, but isn't it true that often we become dull to that? Oh, we should be reminded that Christ healed us of our sins. He continues to heal us, and that the words of his salvation would always be on our mouth. This doesn't have to be a formal evangelistic opportunity where we say, the whole gospel, come to Jesus. Sometimes it's just the gospel being on our mouth saying, the Lord was so good to me today. The Lord showed me mercy by convicting me. The Lord gave us another child, whatever it might be. Drawing people to Christ. But not just drawing lost people. As we live as a church together, we should be in the habit of counseling one another, talking to one another about our problems, bearing each other's burdens. Now, when we hear about each other's sins, the common response that we have is just to moralism, right? You shouldn't be doing that. Stop doing that, right? Just stop it. But that doesn't help. While it might show them their sin, this text has just shown me this week that our main goal is always to show somebody to Christ. He is our healer, and even if they're saved, to bring them to Jesus. So if we're helping one another in these things, always try to bring one another to Christ as the one who can heal, the one who is able. So, in conclusion today, our text should convince us and remind us that our Savior is a fitting Savior. He is able to save everybody that comes to him, and the responses to that Savior are thankfulness and love, shown in service to one another in the church and to Christ, and in evangelism, pointing others to Jesus, and even in our church body, counseling one another and showing them the fullness and ability of Christ to heal. And as we think about communion today, this is also a response to Christ and what he has done to us. We do not believe that communion affects salvation in the heart of the people. Rather, we think it's a symbol given to us that reminds us of what Christ has already done for us. And as the psalmist says, What shall I give to the Lord for all the benefits that he has given to me? I'll lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. We're reminded of his grace, his mercy, his compassion, and his fullness as we partake of communion today.